A few months back, a series of events occurred, random, maybe from my perspective at the time, but certainly probably not from God's perspective, but got me thinking, and I thought I'd just share a few of the thoughts that I learned, and that it came to my mind with you all this morning as I was going through that. But first of all, let me say that I don't think there's anything particularly profound about what I'm going to talk about this morning, but this last week has just been a real trying week. I don't know why, but trying to get my thoughts kind of into some type of an organized manner has just been really tough. And on more than one occasion, you always have that backup. I go to this one to always be ready, but on more than one occasion I thought, well, maybe just let me do that, maybe I'm just not ready to do that, but for some reason I just kept coming back to it, so I'm going to muddle through it and see what happens. And it's interesting, on Wednesday night we read in Romans chapter 7, and it just kind of struck home, and I can really identify with Paul as I tried to do and put into action some of the things that we'll be talking about. But let me kind of paraphrase what Romans 7 said, that do and not do, and I wish I could do thing. As I kind of experienced it, let me kind of paraphrase it, that I would say, as Paul said, I just don't get it. What I want to do and what I know is the right thing to do, and that's the one thing that I just can't seem to get around to doing. It's just those things that I hate to do, those things that I know I should not be doing, those things that I should be doing but aren't really that important to do, those are the things that I'm just drawn inexcusably toward them and do them. And I find that I'm not doing the things that, when I get done doing the things that I like to do, it's like I feel really good. But somehow, anyway, that's what my week has been like this week. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the strength that he gives us. And we just pray this morning that you would guide my words, that your message would meet the needs that are here before us today. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. So, the three events that I alluded to earlier. First of all, a few months back, we had a team-building motivational seminar at work. We've all been through them. One of my friends said, it's another blue sky thing. I don't have time for this kind of stuff. But the speaker made a comment. He says, we need to live life on purpose. We need to be proactive. We need to grab life, know what you want, and really go after it. That's the key to things. And, how these things go, you start talking and everything else, and I got thinking about what he was saying, and I kind of lost. I don't remember what else he said. I just got thinking about what he was saying, and he talks about purpose and doing something on purpose. And yes, it's important to do things on purpose. I mean, we read that Daniel purposed in his heart, right, to do something. He decided this is what I want to do, and then he did it. He said, I'm not going to be like the other people. I'm not going to eat the idle meat. But he purposed in his heart. We saw this morning, we talked about this morning, that God purposed before the creation of the world, a plan, a master plan, that put that all together. It's not wrong to purpose to do something. But the thought that I was going to, maybe it's because I was bored, I don't know, but the question was, for what purpose? I mean, it's fine to purpose, but isn't it important to think about for what purpose? I mean, why? Toward what end? It just seems like you can be as proactive as you want, but if it's all for the wrong purpose, then what a waste of time and energy and all of that. So, I know that in Psalm 19:1 it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And in Colossians 1:16 it says that all things were created through him and for him. That creation, and that includes all of us, was created to give glory back to God. That's the purpose. I mean, pure and simple. You might not recognize, an unsaved person might not recognize that, that's their purpose in here, but that's the purpose of all of creation. So that was the first thing. And the second thing was, it happened not too long after that. I was reading in Isaiah. We read the verse this morning. I was reading in Isaiah about Lucifer's pride and his fall and his selfishness. And, you know, it struck me how intentional, probably because of that seminar, but how intentional that act was. I mean, he didn't just accidentally say, you know, I'm not too happy with things. I'm gonna try something different. I mean, he purposed in his heart to say, I'm not happy with where I'm at. We'll talk a little bit more about that. And then finally, a few weeks after that, I was reading a little later in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 41, and chapter talks about God's wonderful provision for us. And again, it struck me how purposeful God was in his plan. He was talking about Isaiah, or the children of Israel, and we'll talk about that as well. But how purposeful God was. And just so, those things, the thing that kind of connected all that in my mind was a simple little phrase. And we heard it this morning in Isaiah 14. It's the phrase, I will. Okay? I will. The seminar leader said, you have to look yourself in the mirror and tell yourself, I will, and whatever it is going to do. That's the secret. You need to just tell yourself, I will. Lucifer said, I will ascend to the Most High. God said, I will rescue you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. We'll see that. But all of these statements are dripping with purpose, aren't they? They're just, you know, I will says, I desire to accomplish something, a particular end, whatever that end is. So, you know, my thoughts were drawn to is just contrasting the two, you know, what did God say versus what did Satan say when it comes to I will. You know, when you think of I will, it's a statement of intention. I intend to do something. It speaks about the future. It's permeated with purpose. I'm going to accomplish something. It's also indicative of change when you think about it. It's like where I'm at is not where I want to be. I will do something different than I'm doing today. And, you know, we can be really glib about it. I know I probably say this, good thing Connie's in the other room, but, oh wait, she can listen. But, but I know, I will. And we can be so glib about it sometimes. Or we say, you know, yeah, honey, I'll take the trash out. I will take the trash out. But do I really mean that I'm going to take the trash out? It's Friday, I'm at work, and oh yeah, Connie took the trash out. So it's those types of things that we don't necessarily always put the intention behind it that's there. But, you know, a key difference in the way that you use that is where is that intention focused, okay? If I said, I will run, or I will run tomorrow, or I will run fast, all of those things I'm saying, I will, they're telling how I'm going to run. I'm going to run fast, I'm going to run tomorrow, when am I going to do it, how am I going to do it? But it's all about me running it. There's no object in the sentence. I was saying to somebody earlier, this is really funny because I didn't do good in English when I was in high school, but there's no object in that sentence. So it says, I will run. It's all about me, okay? The other way you can use it, if I said, I will rescue you, or I will destroy you, then that there's an object there. The object says that the focus, the object becomes the focus of attention. Okay? So now there's it also implies some type of a relationship. It could be positive or negative. But, I mean, there's some type of a relationship. The I and the you have some type of an action, then the verb then says, this is what connects us. This describes the type of relationship that's there. So what someone purposes to do and how they express it can tell us a lot about why they're doing it and about their nature and their character. So I don't want to go overboard on this whole English thing, but it just was a thought that came to my mind as far as how to compare and contrast some of those two things as I make decisions about being purposeful in my own life. So let's start with Isaiah chapter 14, if we could take a look there. Isaiah chapter 14 is the section, verses 12 through 15, is the section that talks about it talks about Lucifer and his fall from heaven. Let me just read, starting in verse 12. He says, How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly and the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Lucifer makes, the thing that kind of jumped out at me when I was reading this was that all of these statements are statements of intention about the noun. There's no object in these things. I will ascend. Who's going to ascend? Well, I am. I'm the important one here, right? So I will ascend. I will exalt my throne. All of those statements, I will be like God. It speaks about a dissatisfaction with where you currently are, with where he currently is. And it speaks about an envy that I want to be like somebody else. I'm not satisfied with what I have today. If we turn over to Ezekiel 28, we see some additional clarification. In Ezekiel 28, this is a prophecy against the king of Tyre. But the language that he uses here certainly gives us the impression that it's also a statement against Satan, against that was motivating the king of Tyre. Starting in verse 12, he says, Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says, you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherubim, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God, walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till the wickedness found you. Till iniquity found you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence, and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on the account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So the language there certainly gives that pictorial language that most writers would attribute that to, describing, much like Isaiah, much describing Lucifer's state before he was cast down. And you know, it's even in verse 2 it says, in the pride of your heart you say, I am a god, I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. So that idea that he wanted to be like God. Now, God, you know, what's interesting here is God specifically prepared a place for Lucifer in his scheme of things from the day he was created. I mean, and I had never really read this particular passage and noted this before, but you know, it says he was on the holy mountain. And back in Isaiah, he says, I will exalt my throne. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. He was already there. He was already in heaven. He was exalted in heaven. He was beautiful. He had responsibilities as a guardian cherub. So, but you know, that wasn't good enough for him. So we see that pride caused him to seek equality with God. I want to be like the Most High. And you know, it just was kind of when I thought about it that way, it's how different it was from what the common verse, the verse we read in Philippians 2:21 maybe, that says that Jesus counted equality with God something that he did not need to grasp. He did not consider it something to be grasped. He had it, and he willingly came down and gave that up. Whereas Lucifer didn't have it and wanted it, and ultimately was thrown down as well. So, I think there's a reminder for us here when you think of application, is that, you know, God has created each one of us from the beginning. Isaiah 44 and verse 2. Isaiah 44 and verse 2 says, this is what the Lord says, He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you, do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jerusalem, whom I have chosen. So we see here, and one of the verses that we did in our sword drill was Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you as a prophet to the nations. So God has a plan. God has a plan that started from the beginning of time. It started from before I ever came along. And Paul's testimony in Paul's testimony in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, where he's giving his testimony, he says, But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach to the Gentiles. So again, that same concept, before the beginning of Paul's life, he was set aside to do something. Now, Paul's a good example, because Paul was somebody that went through all the way up into his adult life doing something that he thought was the right thing to do. But ultimately, God had called him and prepared him for his ultimate calling. So much as we don't like to say, you know, that what Paul did was wrong, and he persecuted the church and the early Christians, but yet there was a purpose for that. Because of his knowledge, because of his perspective, he was able to go on and be such a strong proponent of early Christianity. So there is a place for that. And as one of the other verses we looked at this morning, that Paul got to the point where he says in Philippians 4:11, he said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. So when we think about what Satan was going through, it's clear that, in his own words, Satan's focus was clearly on himself. And, you know, even in other scriptures where it's not so much focused on himself, where Satan's involved, it's clearly on tearing down other people. It's, you know, we've all met these people at work, or in our coworkers or friends or whatever, that, you know, some people feel that the only way that I can advance and I can ascend on high is if I can put my feet on your shoulders and jump and push you down, and that's going to make me go up. And, you know, and that's a technique, I think, that Satan uses. I mean, in a sense here is that, think about Job. You know, Job intentionally tested Job and with God's permission, but I mean, Satan intentionally tore Job down. He pushed him down to see if he could shake his faith there. 1 Peter 5:8 says that Satan walks around as a roaring lion. What does that mean? Seeking those that he can devour, that he can tear down other people around him. David in the Psalms routinely talks about those types of people that are around him, the wicked, the people filled with iniquity, he calls them, that are out to get him, that are after him, that would take glee. Psalm, I didn't write it down here, but I think it's Psalm 35:15. Psalm 35:15. But when I stumbled, they gathered in glee. Attackers gathered against me when I was unaware. They slandered me without ceasing. So the idea there that they gleefully wanted to tear him down and be in a position to tear somebody down. So, and those are all symptoms or characteristics when you start to focus on ourselves. And that's what we see with Satan here. You know, probably the best example of what happens when you start focusing on yourself is in the book of Judges. You know, the last verse in the book of Judges says, "And everyone did right what was right in their own eyes." And you know, that's probably the key verse for the whole book of Judges, because when you think about it, What was the period of Israel like during the period of Judges? I mean, it was highs and lows and up and down, and you know, it really kind of depended on who happened to be the leader, and then there was no leader, and I'm doing things right, and it was just one of those times. It was just a very difficult time in history. And if you apply that to our own lives, is that if I'm continually focused on my own activities and what's going on in my life, then don't I kind of set myself up to, I read this really good verse here, I feel really good this week, but then next week, what, I don't feel so good, and I'm vulnerable, I'm susceptible to that. And why? Because I'm focusing on how I feel and what I see, you know, I'm focusing on me, and it's just the potential of doing some of that. So those were some of the thoughts that when I considered that idea that I will, and how Satan would use that term of I will. So if we contrast that, if we turn over to Isaiah chapter 41, you know, before we read this, though, you know, the thought that went through my mind is that, as we said before, if the term I will, with no object in it like that, implies some change or some deficiency that needs to be remedied or improved, then in that sense, you know, God can't say, I mean, I can't say God can't do anything, but I mean, God wouldn't say, I will do something, I will improve, I will change, I will get higher than I am, because God uses the term, when he speaks of his nature, his character, and who he is and what he is, he uses the term I am, which English people probably tell me it's related to I will in some fashion, but anyway, but it's I am, that, you know, that statement, that self, that timeless statement of self-existence, that I am. In Exodus verse 3, chapter 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am that I am." Tell them, he said, "Who they're going to believe that sent me?" It's I am sent you. I am. You know, the basis for all of God's actions, all of the I wills that God does, are rooted in his character, in his I am. John, all the way through, I am the door, I am the bread of life, I am the light. All of those things define and describe God's character. But yet, when God uses the term I will, there's always an object that's associated with it. I'm going to say always, but I mean, that's at least what I had observed there. So if we take a look at Isaiah chapter 41, this chapter is the subheading on my Bible says, "The Helper of Israel." And scattered through this section, I had noted several different uses of the term I will. Starting in verse 10, we see the terms, "I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Down in verse 13, "For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand." So that I am rooted in his character. I am the Lord your God. As a result of that, he says, "I will help you. Do not fear." His actions are the result of his character. He goes on in verse 15 and he says, "See, I will make you a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth." He provides power. In verse 17, he says, "I, the Lord, will answer them." This is talking about the poor and needy in search of water, and there is none. Their tongues are parched. "I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them." In verse 18, he goes on to describe how he's going to supply their need. "I will make rivers to flow on barren heights. I will turn the desert into pools of water. I will put in the desert the cedar and other trees. I will set pines in the wasteland." I will do these things for the benefit of the object, for you, for the poor and needy in this case. You know, this is a significant point because think what this is saying. This is saying that God, the creator of the universe, the I am, God has a relationship. God desires a relationship with us. I will help you. If he didn't care, he wouldn't help. But you know, he also says, "I will judge." I mean, all the way through Isaiah and different things, he judges different people. But we read in Hebrews that if God didn't care for us, He wouldn't discipline us. He wouldn't judge those people if there wasn't a desire there. God loves each and every one of us. And if those people, we saw this in Jonah and Nineveh, He judged the people of Nineveh, but they repented. And Jonah didn't like that message, but yet he ended up accepting and forgiving the people of Nineveh. Now, we saw later on that there wasn't a heartfelt as a nation change, but certainly the people that existed as of that particular point in time, God saves individual people. So we see that God desires a relationship with us. So the other verse that in Ezekiel, again, if you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 34, I don't think I've read Ezekiel this much in a while. So there's a lot of pictures here. But Ezekiel 34 in verses 11 through 16, as I was reading this, this is just such a beautiful passage of Scripture talking about the idea of shepherding and sheep and the relationship. And again, keep in mind, I'll just read through it, and keep in mind the idea that when God says, "I will," that there's a relationship there. And the pictures that He uses here, He echoes in His own talking in the Good Shepherd and in the New Testament. Starting in verse 11, He says, "For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they are scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from all the countries. I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture. The mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep." He says, "I myself will search for my sheep, and I myself will tend to my sheep." He sustains us. I mean, he pulls us together. He creates us. He pulls together, creates a body, and He sustains it. "But I myself will tend to my sheep and will have them lie down," declares the Sovereign Lord. "I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice." And I know other versions have some other ways of saying that, but it just struck me there how much God continually focuses on what is good for us. And this is just one passage. I mean, there's so many passages we could look at. But He demonstrates His intention for us, His desire for relationship. He demonstrates that by action. And that action is something that benefits us, the object. Because if you think about it, God is already in a position of being self-existent, all-knowing, all-powerful. He doesn't need benefiting. But here's the thing that just boggles my mind, is that He doesn't need anything, but He wants our praise and our glory. I don't know why. I don't get that. I don't understand that. But as a result of that, His actions are for our benefit. So what's that mean for us? I mean, these are nice kind of discussions here about the nature of God and that kind of thing. But in the face of somebody clearly and consistently and intentionally demonstrating their desire and their actions for our benefit, it's hard to react in a negative fashion. It might take a while for people to come around. We see that. Some people get saved when they're young. Some people get saved when they're old. But yet, you still have... doesn't change the fact that God's actions aren't dependent on how we react. Okay? God's actions in Nineveh didn't react, it didn't matter how Jonah reacted. He was looking for the repentance of the people of Nineveh there. So, and when I think about it in our own lives, you know, the actions that we have, the things that we do, our actions, because we're called to be in the image of Christ as Christians, our actions should be rooted in the character of God. If we, you know, and that's why it's so important for us to know and understand the character of God. What is God? When God, when He said, "I am the life, I am the light, I am the door, I am the bread," all of the things about His character. Why is that so important? It's important because it's going to dictate how we act. It's that strength we're going to be able to draw on when we pray for somebody for so long and they just don't come to the Lord. But we can draw them. So, when you think about, you know, what God does, has done for us, the verse that comes to mind is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son." For God so loved. Then John, in another book, 1 John 4:19, he goes on to say, "We love Him because He first loved us." God so loved. So our first response is we love God. But our second response, John goes on to say in 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." That action, that "I will" that God demonstrates for us, should translate into an "I will" that we put it into action in our own lives. That's what's so hard to do sometimes. But Paul was a good example. The book of Philippians, common book. Where was he when he was writing the book of Philippians? He was in jail, chained to a guard. You know, probably didn't see the light of day. Whatever his situation was like, we knew it was a burden for him. But in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, for the benefit of somebody else." He goes on to talk about the people in Caesar's household and the guards that he's comes in contact with. And Paul then amplifies on that as he goes on, and let's turn there in Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 12 is where he says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I was in chains." Not just that I was in chains, but I was in chains for Christ. For what was the purpose? So his focus was on other people, even in a situation like that. So then in chapter 2 and verse 20, he goes on and he says, he's talking about Timothy here, and he says, "I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare." And I was just trying to think, what does that look like? I mean, a genuine interest. I mean, we have a lot of cursory relationships sometimes, but what's a genuine interest? Does it mean we spend all our time with that person? Can't really do that. I mean, it's hard to do that, but you know, it's tough to kind of apply that sometimes in our own busy lives. In chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "Each of you should look not only to your own interests." So it says, don't, you know, for you to kind of benefit yourself is not a bad thing. But it says, not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And how do you do that? And this is where he goes into the example of the attitude of Christ. So it's not exactly about all the time that we put into a relationship, maybe. But maybe it's partly the motivation and the attitude with which we put into the relationship. So we're sensitive. When somebody is talking, are we listening? Or are we thinking about what I'm going to say next? When somebody's talking, am I processing to say, what are the needs here that I'm not hearing, but I can maybe, because I've heard this and heard this and I know this, and that there's a need there that I can meet that maybe is not something that anybody's going to ask for, but would be maybe an answer to prayer. So what's the result of this type of approach to "I will," with the object being somebody else? The answer there is unity. Jesus said that a house divided against itself cannot stand. But if we're thinking about the other person, then all of the interactions that are going on, it strengthens the body. And think of all your bones that are interacted together. If they just kind of butted up against each other, I mean, like in woodworking, the worst joint that you can have is a joint that where you take two pieces of wood and you just butt them together. Okay? Now, it's strong for some reasons, but if you put a lot of flex to it or something, it's not going to join. But you start putting something like a finger joint, appropriately named, a finger joint, and you put it like this, there's a lot of strength there, and you put a lot of glue on that, it's not going to go in. The wood will break before the joint will break. So the idea then is that there's a lot of unity when we focus on that type of an approach. So the primary difference then between God's usage and Satan's usage there, as I was seeing and coming out with this, is that, you know, where is our focus? Is it on ourselves or is it on somebody else? So a lot of miscellaneous thoughts there and things we can take away, but let me just leave maybe four items that we can think about from these three random events. Random in quotes, I think. One is, well, I do need to be intentional and purposeful. There's precedence for that in Scripture. We need to be proactive and we need to be intentional about the way we live. I also need to be content with where I'm at. That's a fine line. You know, I want to change, I want to push, I want to grow, but we need to be content where we're at too. So in trying to figure that out is a difficult thing. Second thing was, you know, I need to check my motives, that they're not selfish and prideful. I should be able to phrase my intention with an object attached to it. So whenever I ask myself, why am I doing something? I should be able to say, I want to do this, or I will do this, and then whatever it is, it should have an object associated with it. Does that mean that, you know, ask myself maybe who benefits? Now, as we saw, it's not wrong that I should benefit. I mean, we're not totally self-deprecating here, but the idea is, if it's only for me, then there's a focus issue. But, so is it, am I doing this for the glory of God? Is somebody going to see that glory of God? Is there a witnessing opportunity? Is there an encouragement? And the thought that went through my mind here was that I don't want to just say, oh yeah, it's a witness for God and people are going to see it. How can I put a name to that? And that's one of the things I've been really encouraged here is when we come on Wednesday nights, is we have names of people, Terry and of Scott and, you know, people that we come in contact with, that those are names that we reach out to. And we can do the same thing within the body of Christ as we reach out and strengthen each other as well. So check my motives, and I should be able to express that to myself. I need to take, I need to take a genuine interest in others. A genuine interest. I don't know exactly what that means, other than I have to start listening, maybe, is a way to start. But, you know, starting with those that are closest. Sometimes the ones that are closest are the ones that you just kind of take for granted, and whether it's immediate family or close friends or whatever, they're always there. But take a genuine interest in others. And the last thing is the thought that went through my mind is what I do should not be contingent on the response that I get. If what I'm doing is based on the character of God and it's not changing, then what I'm doing shouldn't change either. If it's right, I need to do it. How I do it, who's it benefiting, I need to do it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that in just a few verses, Lord, that we can understand some principles that flow through the entire scriptures, and that we don't want to take individual verses out of context. And if we've done that, Lord, then please bring that to our attention. But we just thank you that you love us. We thank you that you desire a relationship with us. And Lord, we would ask today that you would look, that you would cause us to look at our lives in a way that is intentional about developing relationships with others. That we would both encourage those around us and be able to witness to those that have not heard of your love. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.